From Genesis chapter 13, it'll be found on page 9 of your pew Bibles. And while you're opening to that, I just want to bring you all greetings from the saints at Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. Would you pray for you, love you, and as well as your ministers and elders here, whom I know from Presbytery. It is good to finally make your acquaintance myself and to be here serving you this morning. As we go to his word, let us pray to the God of heaven and earth and pray, ask his blessing upon it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed to us all that we need for faith and for life, what we are to believe concerning you and how we therefore ought to live. And so we pray that this morning you would sow your word deep within our hearts, that you would speak to us through it and call us to faith in it. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of our God, Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. So that the land could not support the both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and at that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, and if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. Now this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other, and Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, "After Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Genesis 13 begins a sort of subplot line in the book of Genesis that I like to call the Abram and Lot trilogy. Three stories that deal with the relationship between Abram and his nephew Lot. And this trilogy, I think, in the book of Genesis functions to give us an underlying theology of the type of life we are supposed to live before the Lord. And the type of life we are supposed to live before the Lord is to live a life of faith, trusting and resting upon the Lord of heaven and earth, and believing upon his promises and looking in hope to the heavenly inheritance that is yours in him. And as it instructs us to live that life of faith, one of the things that this trilogy does is it instructs us towards that by dealing with the opposites. By revealing to us the dangerous life of living for worldly mindedness, living with worldly minded, or living by sight rather than living by faith. You see, the first episode here in Genesis chapter 13 progresses down an interesting way in the book of Genesis, where in chapter 14, Lot and his entire family is placed in a dangerous situation due to his association with Sodom that he pursues here. And then ultimately, in Genesis 18 and 19, the final story of this trilogy, we find that Lot loses everything. All of his possessions are destroyed. His wife turns to salt, and he's even living destitute and in a cave, where his two daughters, in light of seeing that they have no propensity or possibility for a husband, get him drunk and engage in an incestuous relationship with him in order to continue the family line. And so we kind of ask ourselves, we're looking at this trilogy in the book of Genesis, how does Lot get there? And the answer is in Genesis 13. You see, in this passage, Lot begins to take the first steps of worldly mindedness, the first steps of living by sight that lead him unto that destitute state in Genesis 18 and 19. As we consider Genesis 13 this morning and then Genesis 14 this evening, an important thing to keep in mind is that Lot, in the book of Genesis, especially in chapter 19, as well as in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2, is described as a righteous man. We're not dealing with someone who does not believe in God. We're dealing with someone whose faith is compromised by worldly mindedness, who makes decisions and lives a life that looks to the things that are seen rather than the things that are unseen, and it leads to disastrous spiritual and even physical consequences in his life. But this trilogy also shows us the opposite side. How Abraham, or Abram as he has not yet been renamed, lives a life of faith and trusting in the promises of God, and it leads to a life of intimate fellowship with the Lord of glory. Fellowship marked by worship. Fellowship that is encouraged and strengthened by the God whom Abram confesses. We'll see this morning in three parts. First, considering Abram and Lot's wealth in verses 1 through 7. Second, the life of faith and life of sight in verses 8 through 13. And then lastly, considering together God's faithfulness in verses 14 through 18. So first, considering together a new context of remarkable wealth for both Abram and Lot. Well, Genesis 13 begins where Genesis 12 ends, and it ends where Genesis 12 begins. Which means in order to understand what happens in our passage, we have to understand what comes before. And in Genesis chapter 12, Abram is called out of the land of the east, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, through the territory of Haran, and eventually settles in a territory promised to him by God, in which his descendants will become more numerous than even the sands of the seashore. Promises reiterated at the very end of our passage in verses 14 through 18. But in chapter 12 as well, there's a little bit of an issue. Where due to a famine in the land, in chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, Abram goes on a sojourn in the land of Egypt. He departs, he goes south through the territory of the Negev, eventually crosses the desert and lives for a period of time in the nation of Egypt. A time where he even lies to Pharaoh, tells him that his wife Sarai is not, in fact, his wife, but rather his sister. Sarai, for a time, is taken into the household of Pharaoh, and Abram is blessed with many worldly goods because of that very lie. Once the lie is found out and the Lord afflicts Pharaoh for his taking of Sarai into his own household, Abram is kicked out of the land of Egypt. And he goes on a reverse geographical trajectory of verses 10 through 20 of chapter 12. And we see this in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Where Abram goes from Egypt and into the Negev, and from Negev up to Bethel, where our passage tells us where he was at the first. Verse 3, where he was in the beginning. Verse 4, to the place where he made an altar at the first. But this context in verses 1 through 4 gives us a little bit of a new situation for Abram. See, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the emphasis is on his separation from his family, his separation from his homeland, and even his separation from the gods of his fathers. It is his leaving as an act of faith from the context where he was in. But now in chapter 13, verse 2, it mentions for us that after Abram's sojourn in Egypt, he comes as a very wealthy man, very rich in livestock, very rich in silver, and very rich in gold. You begin to see a little bit of a narrative question there, can't you? In light of Abram's new context of being very wealthy, how is he going to live in the land of promise? Is he going to live in light of the promises of God in relationship to his newfound wealth? Or is he going to pursue even more wealth in his own life? How do you respond to the context of remarkable worldly prosperity? Prosperity that is in fact so wonderful that Abram and Lot couldn't even dwell together. Notice what happens. Abram and Lot, who had gone with him, have had such great wealth that as they go back to the land of promise, they can't even dwell together in the territory of Bethel because the land cannot support them. They had such great flocks. They had so many sheep and other animals that they had brought back with them from the land of Egypt that there wasn't enough grass or water to go around. And it leads to conflict. And it leads to strife between the shepherds of Lot and the shepherds of Abraham. And it presses us into a very important question of how these two believers in God are going to respond in this situation of newfound wealth, and in light of that, the conflict that starts to arise. And it's how they're going to handle that newfound wealth and the conflict that rises from that newfound wealth that we see two very different lives for Abram and Lot. Where in verses 8 through 13, Abram lives in light of the promises of God, and Lot lives in light of his worldly prosperity and seeks even greater prosperity than he already has. So notice what happens in verse 8. In light of this context of conflict and this newfound prosperity, Abram goes to Lot and says, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." If you think deeply about this, this is actually a fairly remarkable statement on the part of Abram. See, the language that is used here in Genesis chapter 13, verse 8, is actually legal language. The term translated as strife could be translated as something like a lawsuit or something of that sort today. They are effectively suing one another, arguing with one another over the propensity of who has the right to this well, who has the right to this plot of grass. And here Abram comes and says, "Let this not be the case for us." Now let me ask you a question. In the situation of the patriarchs, who has legal authority? Who has the power to say, "You go there, I go here"? Who decides the legal situation? And the answer is the patriarch. And who's the patriarch? It's Abram. See, Abram has all the power and authority in this particular situation. Abram did not have to say, "Let there be no strife between us. You go where you want to go. I'll go the other way." He could have said, "You go there because I have the authority." It's remarkable, isn't it? And it's actually very much countercultural and even against the expectations that we would come when we're coming to the text. An ancient Israelite reading this would have been, this would have shocked them, because Abram is going against conventions. He's responding in a way that is unexpected. What he's doing here is, as one who has authority, he is using his authority and his power in humility. Using it not in a heavy-handed way, but rather in a humble way in order to pursue fellowship in the midst of the family of faith. He leads in a humble and countercultural way in order to facilitate the body of faith, which in this particular time was the family. But not only does he lead in a humble and countercultural way, he also leads in a self-sacrificial way, doesn't he? See, in allowing Lot to choose wherever he would want to go in the midst of the territory of promise, Abraham is potentially sacrificing his own worldly goods, isn't he? He is giving Lot the right to choose the best of the wells in the land of Canaan, the greenest grassland, and the territory that the Lord had promised to Abram himself. He leads in a humble, countercultural, and even self-sacrificial way. Which leads to, I think, a very important question that we should even ask ourselves. How often do we interact with one another, or even lead one another in the same humble, sacrificial, and countercultural way? we often become so remarkably opinionated about things that don't even matter that we sow discord in the body of Christ over literally nothing. I remember a story that was told to me from kind of the history of our congregation a number of years ago, well over a decade. All the parties are gone, so I don't mind sharing this story with you. Where in the foyer of our building, there was a rug. And the rug was both the most loved and most hated thing in the entire building. And apparently, it was so loved and so hated that the different parties, instead of talking with one another, instead of someone rather sitting back and saying, you know what, it's just a rug, who cares? What they would actually do is engage in passive-aggressive treatment of said rug. So one Lord's Day morning, you would show up and there would be a rug in the foyer. And the next Lord's Day morning, you would show up and the rug would have, via extemporaneous miracle or something, disappeared. And then reappeared, and then disappeared, and then reappeared, and then disappeared. Why? For a rug? A rug. For something so trivial. So worthless, people were willing to get out one another in the back doors and sow discord among the body of Christ and even treat one another in a harsh way over a rug. We even do this in the things that matter. Always getting after one another because of sometimes narrow and parochial views, not dwelling with one another in humility or even leading one another in humility for those who lead. Let us learn again. Have a humble and self-sacrificial spirit when we engage with one another. To even be willing to be wronged for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. Yes, we all have our opinions. I know I do as well. But sometimes it is good to let those things go for the sake of one another, for the sake of the unity of this body of Christ. Which leads me to, I think, a very important question to ask of our narrative. What leads Abram to live in light of his worldly prosperity in that way? Remember when we were briefly going over Genesis 12 a short while ago, Abram's relationship to his family and to his stuff was the opposite of how he's acting here. See, out of fear of Pharaoh, he would lie to Pharaoh saying that Sarai was not his wife, but was in fact his sister. And it's because of that lie that he gained all the stuff that he now has, or at least a good amount of the stuff that he now has. In Genesis 12, at least in verses 10 through 20, Abram does not lead humbly, and he does not lead self-sacrificially. He is not living in light of the promises of God. He is living in light of the fear of man. What changes? Well, the only thing that has happened from then to now is where Abram is at. And where is he at? He is at the altar of God, where he had once called upon the name of the Lord. And if you're paying attention in verse 4, when I was reading it a short while ago, where he calls upon the name of the Lord again. What changed Abram? What causes him to lead in this humble and self-sacrificial way? What causes him to live and to lead in this way and to relate to his worldly goods in this way was the worship of God. Calling upon the name of the Lord at the place of promise, Abram's own life is reoriented to the promises of God such that he would relate to his stuff in a fundamentally different way here than he did back in Egypt. No longer will he live for the fear of man. Now he will live for the fear of God in light of the promises of God. See, brothers and sisters, worship changes you. Gathering together to praise and worship Almighty God on Lord's Day morning. The Lord works through the reading of the Word and the proclamation of the Word and through prayer and through the administration of the sacraments to change you and to conform your life more and more to the image of Christ and to live more and more the life of faith rather than the life of sight. It is the worship of God that changed Abram's view of the world and that caused him to live in light of his newfound wealth and a context of faith and resting in the promises. It is orienting himself to the Lord of glory alone that meant he didn't seek his own glory and his authority. That meant it did not bother him that if his own worldly prosperity would be sacrificed for the sake of the body. It oriented him such that he would live for God rather than live for himself. He lived by faith. But what about Lot? How does Lot live in light of his own worldly prosperity? Well, Abram has given him a choice. And I think Abraham is calling him to dwell with him in the midst of the broader territories of the land that is promised to the patriarch. But how Lot responds, as you'll notice in verse 10, he lifted up his eyes and saw. Even that phrase should start ringing some bells in your ears. It's remarkably similar to what Eve herself does when she listens to the words of Satan in the garden, and she looks and she sees that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a delight to the eyes and is good for food. It's very similar to what the sons of God do in Genesis chapter 6, where they see that the daughters of men are beautiful and they take from them any that they choose. Well, so also Lot here. He looks up. And he sees. And what he sees is that the Jordan Valley was well watered. Everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. He looks and he sees a place that is bounteous in water and whose grass is green. Now, this might be a little bit anachronistic, but if you were on the board of Lot Shepherding Company, this would be the place where you're telling him to go. Lot, you're a shepherd. Where do you go to shepherd your sheep? You go where there's a lot of water, and you go where there's a lot of grass. This is the place that you can build up your wealth, that you continue having this sort of prosperity and even gain greater prosperity. By looking to the Jordan Valley, looking to this place, Lot is thinking in terms of building up his worldly coffers, providing for himself in greater worldly goods. But there's a problem. Even as he is thinking in terms primarily of building up his greater worldly goods, his actions here are going to come at the expense of his spiritual life before the Lord of glory. See, Lot, while being a man of faith in this passage, we begin to see, while he has that germane faith, he doesn't always live in light of it. We see this in our passage this morning, especially by three things. First, notice in verse 11, Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Those who read the Old Testament often, which I commend reading the Old Testament often to you, traveling east is never a good thing. Back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord and the Lord cast them out of the garden, do you remember what direction they traveled? East. Do you remember the region that the Lord had just called Abram and Lot with him out of? The east. And do you remember the direction that Israel and later on Judah are exiled out of the land of promise into? The east. You see, while Abram had offered to Lot a territory within the land of promise, now Lot chooses a region outside of the land of promise. He's going on a willful exile away from the promises of God here. Traveling towards the east shows that he is looking more to worldly things rather than to heavenly things, more to his worldly prosperity than the promises of God, exiting the promised land that was given to the patriarchs. Second, it tells us that Lot and Abram separated from each other. How was Lot blessed in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13? Well, Lot's blessing and even his own worldly prosperity, I think, was an outworking of Genesis 12:3, where those who bless Abram will be blessed. Lot was blessed because he had associated himself with the father of faith. He was blessed because he dissociated himself from his own family, just like Abram and Sarai had done before. But now he dissociates himself from Abram. And as he dissociates himself from Abram, notice third of all, what he associates himself with. He associates himself, verse 12. Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now we know all about Sodom and Gomorrah because we've read the Old Testament. But this is the first mention of Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of what is going to happen to it. Moses had told us earlier on in chapter 10, or in verse 10, that this was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And now to emphasize Lot's decision here and to make us even more aware of the travesty of Lot's choosing of worldly prosperity over his spiritual good, he tells us again in verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. In order to pursue his worldly prosperity, Lot dissociated himself from the community of faith, and he associated himself with a community of sin, rebellion, and wickedness, one that will eventually be destroyed for the very sin that is mentioned here. Do you see what Lot has done? While being a righteous man himself, while being one who does have faith himself, he is let living his life out of accord with his confession. He is living his life for the sake of things in this world rather than for the sake of the things in the world to come. Living for his worldly prosperity rather than for his spiritual good. And this is what leads him down the path of destitution and destruction in his own life. You know, when Peter reflects back on Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, I think it's quite remarkable the way he describes it there. I'll bring this up again this evening. And it's that he describes Lot as tormenting his righteous soul by going to dwell amongst the people of Sodom. Notice what it doesn't say. See, Peter does not say that the people of Sodom tormented Lot's righteous soul. What he says is Lot tormented his righteous soul by going to dwell in the midst of the people of Sodom. The decisions that Lot makes here places himself in spiritual destitution. Brothers and sisters, we must think carefully about the way our confession connects to our lives. And we must seek to always live in light of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ, and to live in accord with our confession. To let all of the decisions that we make in our lives be patterned after a life of faith and even resting upon Christ himself. And sometimes this means making decisions and leading even our own families in things that might be destitute in terms of worldly things. It might mean that in order to be faithful unto the Lord, some of our friends break fellowship with us. It might mean that in order to be faithful unto the Lord, our own bank accounts start to dwindle slowly because of the business decisions we refuse to make. It means that we will make sacrifices in our lives for the sake of pursuing spiritual fidelity to God and our own spiritual good. It means that we will take the time to reflect upon the promises of God and to read the Word of God and to gather together with the saints of God to be encouraged and built up in our faith. See, those in the world would look at you who would do this weird thing, like gather together on Sunday and to sanctify the whole day to the Lord, and call you weird. Don't you know that you could be fishing? Don't you know that you could relax and have a second Saturday and enjoy your time together? That worldly recreation, though good and fun, I love to fish as much as any other guy, is not something that is ultimate. Well, we can do those things and we can enjoy those things on the other 6 days of the week. The Lord has sanctified a day for our good, to gather, to worship and praise God, and have our entire lives oriented to his glory. Because it is a life oriented to the glory of God that is the life of what is greatest good, and even your spiritual good, to live even today. Because a life that is oriented unto the Lord, that seeks to live for him, and to live for him alone, and orients our life and everything in that fashion, is one that is that brings you into closer union and communion with God. You see, God is the one who instructs you to live your life in a certain way and to trust and to rest upon him. And whenever you are following down that path of holiness and righteousness in him, the communion with God that you have by faith is enriched and deepened such that you love and you cherish him more. Your worship of God leads to even greater worship of God. And this is what I think we see in verses 14 through 18, where God's faithfulness to Abram leads to increased fellowship with God. See, while Lot looked and saw the well-watered and green pastures of the Jordan Valley, where the grass was quite literally greener on the other side of the Jordan River, the Lord comes to Abram and he tells him to lift up his eyes and to see the difference. Is what they see. See, whereas Lot lifted up his eyes and looked at the things of the world, the Lord instructs Abram to lift up his eyes and see the promises. To look out from where he was at the altar and see all the land that God had promised to Abram. A land that he was sojourning in, but he did not yet own. And the Lord promises him, Abram, this is yours. And even more than that, to a man who is still at this time childless, the Lord reinforces the promise that was given to Abram that children, even a bounty of children, would come from his particular line. The promises of Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, are reiterated again here in Genesis 14 through 18. Abram, living in light of the promises of God, God himself comes to reinforce and to encourage Abraham with those very promises. What does it lead to? Abram, who is worshiping God at this altar, he moves to a place called the Oaks of Mamre, and he builds an altar there, and he worships God again. Worship leads to worship and even increasing fellowship with God, because it is at the Oaks of Mamre where God is going to covenant himself to Abram in Genesis 15. It is at the Oaks of Mamre where God is going to reveal the birth of Isaac to come a year later in Genesis chapter 17. This is the place of promise, and it is the place of worship. Resting in the promises of God leads to greater fellowship with God. You see, if you really think about it, if you're looking at the progress from Genesis 12 through Genesis chapter 13, you know what the real hallmark of the life of faith is? It is God's faithfulness to his people. It shows us that Abram, God's chosen child and the father of faith, is one that God has been faithful to. And God is a God who is faithful to his promises. And God's promises extend far beyond a small narrow strip of land in the Near East. And they extend far beyond just a nation that would come from Abram's line. Because as the author of Hebrews tells us, that Abram, as looking to this land who was promised to him, he's looking to what? To a better country that is a heavenly one. Abram's eyes of faith that he has here, that are given to him by God and reinforced to him by God, are heavenly eyes. Looking forward to the greater inheritance that is yet to come in the new heavens and the new earth. He saw this land and he saw through it the hope of heaven. Looking forward to a heavenly inheritance and a kingdom of perfect peace and righteousness. And a kingdom that would be ushered in and would be won through the work of a child to come from Abram's line. See, a child would be born from the seed of the woman, from the line of Abram, and through the line of one particular aspect of Abram's children, the line of David, who would come to save sinners and make them right with God. And it is only by trusting in these promises, the promises of a heavenly kingdom, one from a child who would come to descend from his line, that Abram himself had hope. And because God is true to his promises, it gives us that hope as well. To trust in the child who now has come, who has won our salvation by dying for our sins on the cross and has ascended into heaven where he prepares a place for you and for me. And so, beloved, let us live with the eyes of faith. Let us live with the eyes of faith that look to the founder and perfecter of our salvation, that look to Christ and trust upon Christ and rest upon Christ for everything in our lives. And let us look to heaven. Let us look to things that are above, not to things that are on the earth. And let us live for who Christ is and for the kingdom that he has won for us. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. How you have brought us to him by the power of the Spirit, and you have sanctified us in him, that you have brought us to that heavenly inheritance that is ours in him. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to live the life of faith, that we would be heavenly minded, not earthly minded, that we would be Christ minded and not minded of ourselves. And so, Lord, cause us to live by faith rather than by sight. And forgive us of those times when we live for our worldly good rather than spiritual good. Sanctify us, Lord, we pray, in the name of our Savior. Amen.